let me begin with a question. Have you been good this year? It's the sort of question you expect to be asked by a gentleman wearing a big red suit and positioned in some department store at the end of the year. But nevertheless, it's a good question. Have you been good this year, boys and girls? Well, as James writes to the early Christian church, he has some challenging words to say, and the implication always when we are reading through the Word of God is this Word speaking to me? That's our desire. It's not merely an exercise in which we read together from an ancient document, some 2,000 years old, and then set it to one side, content that it may be interesting, it may have some relevance 2,000 years ago and 7,000 miles away, but apart from that, it really has no particular bearing upon my life day by day. No, we come and sit under the ministry of God's Word, and we would say with Samuel in the temple, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." We come to sit under the ministry of God's Word. And it is our purpose, it has been since this congregation was founded, that it should be a place where the whole counsel of God is proclaimed, not just the easy passages of Scripture, but sometimes the harder, the more challenging passages of Scripture, so that we don't rise up to condemn others for their sin while giving ourselves a free pass for our own. After all, those who are not here, by definition, are not hearing the message, and therefore it is for those who are assembled that the word is to be preached. Well, we read through what James has to say in his epistle, and we find ourselves somewhat taken aback by the sheer boldness of what James has to say. Indeed, even in reading it out aloud, I find it difficult even to give the emphasis which I think that the Word of God actually does call upon. He talks to the congregations to which he's addressing his epistle, and he just says, "You adulterous generation, you adulterous people." Well, those are strong words. We wonder what it is that is causing James to get so excited at this point. And we find little evidence in the text itself at this point as to what is it that exactly that has caused James to get, as we might say, so bent out of shape. At the conclusion of the previous chapter, remembering, of course, that these chapter divisions are a late addition to Scripture, the original letter would not have been so handily broken up into chapters or verses. It would have been just one letter, as you and I would write a letter. We don't normally put chapter divisions in our letters. People would think it's rather strange if we did. It's just put there so that we can easily refer to a portion of Scripture and turn it up in our Bibles without having to start at the beginning of the book and thumb our way through. At the conclusion then of the end of chapter 3, he sets before his hearers a difference of approach. What he is concerned to deal with here is not a particular issue. He's not dealing, as Paul was, with those who had said you have to be circumcised before you could become a believer. He's not dealing with the Gnostics that John seems to be dealing with, or the early Gnostics that John's epistle seemed to be dealing with. In fact, he doesn't seem to be dealing at this point directly with any particular subject. What he's concerned about is the way in which fights, divisions have broken out amongst God's people. He's not dealing with the issue, he's dealing with the way in which folk present their differences. For those who have God's Spirit, and we are told the wisdom from on high, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. By contrast to that, we have the world's wisdom, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts. And those who do these things show themselves to have too much of the spirit of this world. So the first thing that we recognize when we come to this portion of God's Word is that James is setting before us a contrast. And to drive home the point, he's talking to the difference between those who are being faithful and those who are being unfaithful. And that's why he uses this bold expression, you adulterous people. This is not how it's meant to be. There's a lack of godly faithfulness somewhere in there. You adulterous people. Well, boys and girls, when we read that word in Scripture, although it has a meaning which this world would recognize and use quite rightly, when we read it in Scripture, more times than it refers to the relationship between a husband and wife, it refers to the relationship between God and His people. That just as in the relationship between a husband and wife, we expect, we demand that a husband and wife should prove faithful to one another and not be adulterous. So the Word of God requires that His people should be faithful to Him and not adulterous. And that's the accusation that James is making here. You adulterous people. This is not how you should conduct yourself. So he then goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, these are bold words. What is it that James is accusing the early Christian church of, these congregations to which he was writing? He was saying, you know, you're going about things in the wrong way. And when you go about things in the wrong way, then what are you doing? You are adopting the thinking of this world. And that's not the thinking of God. You are flirting with the things of this world. Now, boys and girls, that's an important point for us to press upon our hearts, that you can't flirt with the things of this world. Be assured of this, that bad company will undermine a good and godly conduct. So what is James asking us to do at this point? He's asking us to say, it's not just about the issue. In fact, it's not about the issue at all at this point. It's about examining our hearts, about saying, oh, what is this saying to me personally in terms of how I flirt with the things of this world? Would James be writing this letter to me this morning, that I have in some respect proved adulterous? I proved unfaithful to the things of God, even at a time when I might be standing upon this, you know, my own righteousness, having the right doctrine, but the wrong attitude of heart and of mind. Now, for a denomination which, dare I say, somewhat prides itself on its doctrine, on the rightness of its understanding, on its theological accuracies, these are hardly words that we can pass over and say, well, you know, whoever else this might apply to, it doesn't apply to me. I think we've all in our hearts, probably at some point, said, you know, we are members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not by accident of birth so much as clear design. Many of us will have taken a stance for righteousness. But it's not the issue itself that James is talking about. It's the attitude of heart and of mind, the way in which we go about things, he's saying. We flirt with the world. Well, where does that begin? Boys and girls, you will be tempted to flirt with the world as well. Especially perhaps a particular point, you leave home for the first time, and now you have the liberty to do things which your parents would not let you do before. And perhaps you have attained a certain age, and having turned that age, you're off to college, you're in a new environment, and now mother, father are no longer looking over your shoulder, they're no longer saying to you, this is what you have to do, this is what I require of you. And so when someone else comes along and says, well, do you have to do it that way? Do you have to go to church on a Sunday evening? After all, you've been in the morning. You have to come back tonight. And I dare say that if I ask those between the ages of, say, 18 and 23, if they've heard that in the last year or so, I'd get a high proportion of folk that would say, yeah, I've had exactly that question. Well, perhaps that question should be begun with the words, did God really say? And of course, just the putting it in those terms, did God really say? You have to worship morning and evening. Boys and girls, well, let me not, boys and girls, I'm not talking to students, and they're not boys and girls, they're young men and young women, of course. We hear the world asking us these questions, and it seems so innocuous. And straight away we started, well, hang on, where does it say in Scripture that I have to attend worship on a Sunday evening? It doesn't, does it? Well, it seems plausible. It seemed plausible to Eve in the garden too, didn't it? Did God really say? And what is James saying here? If you engage in the thinking of this world, then it's going to have consequences. You are flirting with the things of this world, and it's just a short step from flirtation to adultery. That's what James is saying. And he doesn't mince his words. He comes out and tells it as it is. Even though it may make even the preacher somewhat perhaps wince and suck in his breath. Can I really say this to the congregation? You adulterous people. I shrink back from saying that. But as it were, I would come round and stand on the other side of the pulpit and say, you know, here is God's word for all of us. James is setting before us a contrast, first of all, then, between those who are living godly lives and those who are flirting with the world. And do not think that you can flirt with the world and it not have a consequence for you. We start to take on board the world's attitude towards things and the world's thinking about things. If you ain't Dutch, would you be able to complete that expression for me? Now, I'm not wanting to tread on your... You know, Scots have the same sort of expression. Two types of people in this world. Those who are Scots and those who wish they were Scots. It's no different, brethren. It's no different. And if you're not part of that group, you can... Not have much dealings, look down upon them. Now we see that in the world. We can give it a label. We can say that folk are prejudiced, either because you're part of another group that I'm not part of, or because there's some reason that differentiates you. So we are prejudiced against those that are of a different race, those that are not Dutch, those who are not Scottish, those who we can divide. We see that in the world, but if it's bad enough in the world, what happens when it gets into the church? You think that we are immune from doing that in the church? Segregate ourselves off from folk that don't dot all the same I's or cross all the same T's. We have our checklist of what it means to be holy. And I dare say that you could probably name off some of the things that denote the holy person. That's a person who doesn't drink. Who doesn't smoke, doesn't go to the cinema, theater, doesn't play cards, doesn't dance. And perhaps you can add a few more to that list. You know, if you don't do those things, then you're holy. And of course, if you do those things, then you can't be holy. So the person who is not living up to our particular checklist is then, well, a second-class Christian at best, and possibly not a Christian at all. But then there's the other extreme, isn't there? If somebody is looked down upon because they're not fitting into our cozy little categories of what it means to be holy, then there are those that are accepted as being holy for no other good reason apart from the fact that they're not doing those things. But of a truth, they are no better than the Pharisees that Jesus spoke about. And even perhaps you remember how Jesus ended up describing them as being like whited sepulchres. They're like you're going through a cemetery and you see this large edifice in which is contained the bones of some wealthy individual. And in those days it would have been probably made of clay and it'd be whitewashed, so gleaming white under the Mediterranean sun. But inside, just dead men's bones. And so we can look down on some because they haven't lived up to the standards that we have set to them. They're not necessarily biblical standards, of course. But let's not quibble about that. And we admire those like the Pharisees who seem to have it all together. And so James sets before us a contrast. He's asking, not, you know, what is it like on the outside? He's saying, what's it like on the inside? So the first point is contrast. The second is choice. And let's not hide behind any distortion of Reformed theology saying that, well, we are all predestined to do good and evil and therefore I don't have any choice in the matter. That's not a biblical perspective. It's a caricature of biblical Christianity. We do make choices. Are we choosing our friends wisely? Boys and girls, let me ask you, who is it that you're choosing for friends? Are you choosing those who will promote your spiritual well-being? And is it your intention by being a friend to others to promote their spiritual well-being? Are you, we use the word of Scripture, provoking one another to good works? Or do you find it rather comfortable to have friends who are quite happy to encourage you to neglect the means of grace, and you find yourself in their company, and as they press you towards that end, then you are all just doing it together. And when you're in a crowd, it's so much easier to do wrong. Are you choosing what to do wisely? Are you choosing what you watch wisely? Does Scripture then teach? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is jealous for us. He wants us to do right. He wants us to speak, even with his words, to take every thought captive. And in contrast to that, there is this pride that arises. The essence of self-centeredness. Rather than submitting ourselves to the Word of God and letting his standards for holiness be ours, we create our own. We judge others, as James brings out in this portion of God's Word. We are proud about our own attainment. And don't realize that God is the one who opposes the proud. Boys and girls, what do you think it would be like to have God in opposition to you? Now just stop and ponder that for a moment. To have God in opposition to you. Perhaps at some time you've done something notably wrong and your father has been in opposition to you. Probably not a very comfortable place to be. But what would it be like to have the eternal and omnipotent God opposed to you? You'll not be able to sweet talk your way around him. You can't just wait until he forgets about it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we've seen something of the contrast, we've seen something of the choice, we see something also of the cure. God gives grace to the humble. And then there follow a number of imperatives. Boys and girls, that just simply means commands that God is giving. An imperative. Do this. Well, here they are. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm just going to give you three subheadings at this point. There is a call to commitment to God, commitment to holiness, and commitment to humility. We're called to be committed to God. Quite clearly, as James is setting before us these two contrasting positions, those who are seeking to live their lives in a godly way that bring forth the fruit of godliness, of peacefulness, an open-mindedness, a reasonableness about them, as opposed to what the wisdom of this world would force upon us, like quarrels and divisions. How is that to be attained? A commitment to God. A commitment to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And here's a gracious promise from Scripture. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He will flee from us. A commitment to holiness. Not our own checklist, which we work out for ourselves, because we don't really have any particular difficulty with those matters, and then impose upon others. No, there is the holiness that God requires from us in His Word. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Mourn and weep. And perhaps that's something you don't hear preached upon too often, is it? Now, here James is not telling us, come to church and you're just going to have just the most fantastic, happy time of your life. The worship will just bounce you along. You'll go out whistling the tunes and all sorts of wonderful things. No. James is saying, when we get right down to the nitty-gritty, when the various layers are peeled off so that our hearts are laid bare under the light of God's Word, that it brings about a sense of grief and sorrow. It brings about mourning. It brings about the sort of reaction that David had. David was a believer. He fell into sin. And Nathan challenged him with that sin, and he was broken of heart. He mourned and wailed over his sin. But even in his brokenness, the light of God's grace broke in upon him. For a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Because God, though He resists, He is opposed to those who are proud of heart. He gives grace to the humble. And so we end with the question with which I began. Have you been good this year? Now, anybody who has been to sit on the knee of that gentleman dressed all in red in the department store knows what the answer to that question. Of course I have. It goes without saying. But when we sit under the ministry of God's Word and James speaks to us of the needs of our hearts, then we see that we are each one of us sinners, are we not? And we hear what James has to say. And we hear that here is the cure, a commitment to God, a commitment to holiness, a commitment to humility. And our hearts quicken even a bit at that because we think to ourselves, I understand what is being said, but I find so little evidence of it in my own heart. Rather, I see the opposite. I see the flirtation with the world. My heart has not been pure. I see the lack of holiness there, in word and in deed, and most certainly in thought. And I see the lack of humility there. That pride which we all are tempted to when we follow the paths of the Pharisees. So is the preaching of God's Word, just to lay a further burden upon us once more this morning, a commitment to God, great, yes, I know that's what I ought to do. A commitment to holiness, yes, great, I know that that's what I'm supposed to do. A commitment to humility, yeah, that's my strongest point you've mentioned just there. We can't do any of those things So is the word of God purely to beat us down, that we find no relief in the word of God? Rather, we turn again to the gracious words of Christ, which we've been examining for the last couple of weeks for good reason, as we have been examining what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We take those words and we would apply them. We'd apply them to ourselves and say, I want God's will to be done in my life. But where does my confidence for these things arise? The cure is to be found in Jesus Christ. For as you hear what James would lay upon us, we recognize that it's not because we have exited Egypt and set our feet upon the path that leads to the land flowing with milk and honey, and by stint of our own efforts, endeavors, our sweating of our own life's blood, that we shall at last attain there. Because God has already prayed that prayer for us in Christ Jesus, who in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Lord, if it be willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A supreme commitment to God his Father, the ultimate in holiness, a complete humility, not the self-centeredness of pride. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you been good this year? No, I have not. But my confidence is not in me, but in my faithful Savior. Let's pray.